Our scripture reading this morning will also come from Romans in chapter 5, verse 18, if you want to read along. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
This is not in my notes, but I just feel like it's worth saying. I'm really thankful for how word-centered your worship is. Cummings, you just prayed my sermon, so in a sense I could sit down, I won't, but it's beautiful. And I just want to say that when it comes to the gathered body worshiping together, God summons us through his word, and then we sing the word, and then we read the word, and then we hear the word preached, and all of it is invitation from our Creator. And I'm just thankful for you and for your leadership and for the way that you are serious about having the word of Christ at the center, because otherwise we have no bearing to worship Christ rightly. So be thankful. Be thankful, because I am. And with that, I don't know many of you, I do know some, but I do know three truths about all of you, about all of us. The first is that sitting in these seats, some of you are Christians, and some of you are not. The second thing I know is that if you are a Christian, Christ's love for you is locked in. Laser focused on you and on us. And nothing we do or that is done to us can separate us from the love of Jesus. The third thing I know to be true is that whether you are a Christian or not, you wrestle with sin. You have sin in your life that is causing you a problem. For the non-Christian, it is causing you currently an eternal problem, which we'll talk about soon. But for the Christian, that eternal problem has been dealt with, yet there is a war going on that we need help in. And that's what we're going to spend time focusing on today. I remember Arch mentions my community group. It's funny, as I was preparing, I was thinking about a lesson I learned when I started and was in community group leadership. I still do lead a community group with my wife, and many of the same people are still in it. But I remember going to a training once where I was introduced to a ministry principle that really shaped the way that I care for people going forward. We gathered in Providence Church's little community room when my dear friend Scott Dixon was leading the session, and he showed us this SNL clip. An interesting thing to do, perhaps risky, in a church leadership meeting. But it was of a therapist with his patient. And in the skit, the patient is just going on and on and on about all the problems in her life. And the therapist is listening, and we think, listening very well. A lot of head nods, following along. And then there's this point where it turns, and you think that the therapist is about to say something insightful and helpful and profound, and instead, in response to all the problems that this patient is loading onto the therapist, he looks at her and goes, "Stop it. Just stop. All the things you're saying, just stop." And the funniness as it ensued is, you're probably catching this with me, that's not helpful. And the whole back and forth was her going, "Well, but how do I stop it? You stop it." Okay? How do I do that? Easy. You stop. And Scott insightfully helped us in that moment and helped me learn an important truth about how I wage war with sin and what I need and how my brothers and sisters and what they need is we need more than just stop it. We do need to stop sinning if we want to grow in Christ. We never will. We can grow, but we will always wrestle with sin until the day that we die. But we need to be serious about severing sin in our life. Amen. But the way to help someone through that is rarely just to say, stop it. The reason is because sin is complex. It's simple in as a category. It's like disobedience, rebellion, and rejection of God. But when you take that into the heart of an individual, things get real weird and messy and complex real fast. All of us have different inclinations. All of us have different backgrounds. And every single heart is worshiping and designed to worship, yet constantly rebelling and rejecting our Creator. So there's a lot of stuff going on. And for the Christian, it's worth being aware that a Christian in temptation is one of the most miserable experiences they can face in this life. I know it may not always feel that way. Sometimes temptation feels good if you just give into it. But if you fight, you can attest that it's miserable. You agree with Paul, who in Romans 7 says, "Why do I do what I don't want to do?" You feel it. You feel it. Because when temptation comes, there is a battle for the heart occurring. A holy war is occurring in the heart, where Satan and sin and flesh are trying to take you. They can't take you from Christ's hand, but they can sure distract you from Christ's goodness. And they're trying to do that. And the pulling that's happening in the heart is really, really hard. Not to mention a Christian who is struggling in the midst of temptation is often in the midst of deception from an enemy who is stronger than us. Confusion with the inability to assess what is true about themselves and about others and their circumstances. So you have someone who is being lied to by an enemy, yet their heart is inclined to believe the lie. But they also don't want to believe the lie. But they also kind of do. This is not easy. And like Paul says, who will save us from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ will. And so as you can see, just stop it simply isn't really that helpful. What Christians need in the moment of their war against sin and in temptation is to be reoriented. They need to be reminded of the gospel. They need to be pointed to Jesus. They need to be told of how their story fits in God's story of what He has done in and through Jesus Christ to bring a people to Himself for all eternity. They need to see themselves in that. And they need to make the connection of how that truth of what happened 2,000 years ago is real right now by the power and presence of the Spirit. So there's a lot going on here. So to put all this simply in introduction, we need help, and we need more than stop. We need the gospel applied. And that is what we are going to see Paul do today. In our text that was just read, we saw the kind of tail end of Romans 5 leading into chapter 6. And this question that we're going to address throughout our time together is, why shouldn't we sin? Is going to be the exact topic that Paul takes up. And as we go, what I want us to see is, I just want to be very clear for us, what I want you and I to look for in the text is that you and I are united to Christ, and therefore we are dead to sin. And therefore, you don't have to give in anymore. So that is the route we're going. We're going to see that we are dead to sin. We are freed from sin. And then lastly, we will look at how we can battle fighting sin in Christ. I just want to pray very briefly again, and then we'll dive in. Father, we present ourselves to you imperfectly, but just like your word says, we take the step and we present ourselves, our minds, our attention, our heart's devotion, as well as we can muster them, we give them to you in this moment, and we ask that you, by your word, would do what only you can do. That you would lift the arms and the feet of the weary and bend and bind the brokenhearted. That for those who are struggling with apathy, that you would give them a vision for the beauty of what it looks like to be alive in you. For those who feel trapped, that you would redeem them from the clutches of Satan. And for those who are truly dead, that you would make them alive. Please do this for the glory of your name and for our good, so that we might glorify you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 6. Why shouldn't we sin? How would you answer that? I imagine that some of us have struggled with this. Some of us have asked this question. There are kids in the room. I hope at one point they might ask you, if they're processing the gospel in your home, Mom, Dad, why shouldn't we sin? Because the reality of this question, why shouldn't Christians keep sinning, is a direct response to the extravagance of God's grace. There is a sense that when you really get the freeness of the gospel, this question starts creeping in. Like, wait a minute, you're telling me that if I'm fully forgiven and nothing I do will change that, then why shouldn't I just keep sinning? Wouldn't I get more? Wouldn't I get more grace? If where sin increases, grace abounds, surely the logic of that says, let us go and sin. So there's more grace and more glory. And while that might seem logical, and while God is logical because God is truth, God is more than just pure, cold logic. He is a being. He is our creator. And so what I love that we're going to see is that Paul does not deal purely with the logic, although we're going to see plenty of that, but he points us to the reality of who we are in our Redeemer. This flows directly out of the scandal of the gospel. The gospel is scandalous. It is the message that the Son of God chose to come and live among us, and then chose to humble himself in the form of a servant. Y'all, in our world, with social media and the brokenness of our hearts, we can't go 5 minutes without wanting to be praised. Jesus went 30 years of obscurity after an eternity of glory, and then 3 years of misunderstanding, and then a murder for our good. That's scandalous. And many people can't tolerate the gospel because it points out the reality of their sin. They think that's scandalous. Like, you're saying that I'm dead in my sin. But there's a whole nother segment of the world that cannot handle the reality of the gospel because it's scandalous how extravagant the grace of God is. They can't process that. There's a whole religion that my pastor came out of that can't process that. You mean to tell me that if grace is free and fixed in the finished work of Jesus, what motivates obedience? There's no way. That's exactly what the gospel says. That it's not by your works. It's by the activity and the grace of God. And so I want us to look at Romans 6 and wrestle through this question together. I'm going to be up front. There's some things in here that if we were to address every kind of like question, I normally hate having to do this, to be honest. If it's there, I want to talk about it. But I wanted to be razor focused because I believe this matters for the sake of our health in Christ, is that we have to understand why we should not sin. And so I want us to focus on the logic of that in this text. And so just to ask that there's questions, that's why you have the body, work those out. But for today, please join me in Romans 6 as we read. Starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What do you notice as you read through this text? How does Paul answer the question, should we keep sinning? Why shouldn't Christians sin? I imagine that if we focused on our responses, there's a wide variety, right? Some of us might point to more like external stimuli and circumstances and rewards and like consequences and those type of things where it's like, hey, we shouldn't sin because it hurts people. Or we shouldn't sin because it's going to hurt you. Or you shouldn't sin because you're going to get in trouble. And then others might point to more Godward realities like, hey, we shouldn't sin because God hates sin. Or we shouldn't sin because God didn't design us to sin. He designed us to worship him. And frankly, I'm for every single one of those truths. I'm for any truth that you can put in your tool belt that will help you fight sin. If it helps you, use it. But what I want us to see is that's not the route Paul goes. Yet. Paul doesn't focus on the surface or the external. He goes straight to the root of what is a Christian. And he says a Christian is united to Christ. And so his answer to the question, should we keep sinning? And why shouldn't we keep sinning? Is simply this. Why would you do something you're dead to? That's his answer. It's so simple. We can mine this for years to see the beauty. But the logic's so clear. Why shouldn't we sin? You're dead to it. If we were to flip the analogy, it's as if Paul is saying, look, why would an alive person walk around doing dead things? Like, why would you, being alive, choose to go sit in a box and not breathe and be underground until someone digs you up? Why would you do that? And I think all of us can recognize the simplicity of it and say, we wouldn't. We're alive. We would live. Go to Chick-fil-A. Not today, but go do the things we do. We're alive. And Paul's point is simply, you are alive, so why would you do something you're dead to? The phrase dead to sin, this is a verb here. You've died to sin. But think of how we use it in our own language, right? If you say, you're dead to me, like we see someone say that on television, you're dead to me. The point is clear. I no longer want to associate with you. We're done. And the same principle is here in the text. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me. Paul unpacks this as we know that our old self was crucified. The old man, the old woman, the old version of us that was in Adam, defined by rebellion, lost in sin, that was crucified in Christ so that we would not be enslaved to sin. But how does that work? Like, how does being united in a death lead to freedom from sin? Verse 7 is the answer. And Paul is citing this general principle about life that you'll understand. Someone who has died has been set free from sin, and I'll add to the principle, because a dead person is free from everything. They don't do anything. A dead person's free from taxes. A dead person is free from conflict. A dead person is free from joy on this earth. When you're dead, you're free to pretty much everything. A fundamental shift has changed in who you are. And that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying you have been united to Christ, and therefore you're united in his death. And since you are united in his death, that is as if you died, which means that there's no more relation to sin. Your relationship to it has fundamentally changed. This isn't that different from elsewhere where Paul would say that we have been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's hitting on the reality that when you trust in Jesus, you're united to him. You become one with him. Everything that is his becomes yours, and everything that is yours is put onto him. And now, you are in his death, and therefore, you've died to sin. Arch and I were at a funeral on Friday for a brother who passed, a member of Providence who's been faithful to the Lord for years. He is free from sin right now. But friends, he was free from sin before that day too. He's just experiencing in fullness what we also experience in reality right now. You see, Paul's point in the rest of what we could unpack here, we won't do a lot of it because of time. But in 5 through 10, the main point he gives is, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Because you're dead to sin, you don't have to live in sin. That's his point for why we shouldn't sin. A fundamental shift has occurred. And the rest of this is really unpacking that reality and drawing it out. And where we see Paul go is he goes straight to the ultimate reality of union with Christ. Look at verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then he unpacks. You've actually died, 6 and 7, 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him because he's risen. And then look at 10 and 11. For the death he died, Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives as a resurrected king. He lives to God. Right now, the tomb is empty. And right now, Jesus is alive, and he is at the right hand living to God. Enjoying the fullness of the Trinity, being worshipped with the glory he deserves, and he is alive. Now look at verse 11. So, you also. It's pretty mind-boggling here. The comparison that Paul's making is saying that in the same way that Jesus is alive to God, you and I are also alive to God. And we must think about ourselves that way. You must consider, you must reckon, you must count, you must declare yourself. Just as God declares us righteous in Christ, we must consider ourselves truly dead to sin and truly alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now the answer is why. It is not because you and I have done a single thing to move the needle of our spiritual condition. It is not because you grew up in a Christian home and you built on that foundation that was laid for you by God's grace. It is not because you came out of darkness and you fought the mess out of sin until you got to where you are. You are united to Christ because of God's grace to you, which led you to believe in Him. And because you're united to Him, you're dead to sin. So the simple principle we have here for why shouldn't we sin? It's because, brothers and sisters, we're dead to it. And the truth that I want you and I to walk away with from that reality means that because you are in Christ, you are not in sin. And because you are not in sin, you do not have to sin. That's really good news. Because I know that there are brothers and sisters in here who are warring against sin. In fact, there are four categories of people that I imagine are in this room, and I want to talk to two of them real quick. The first are those of you who are fighting hard to pursue Jesus. And you're just realizing it's really hard. Jesus is 100% worth it. I'm in. He's mine and I am His, but you just feel the Romans 7 of it all. This is really, really hard. My heart is prone to wander all the time. And I want to love Jesus, but I also find this principle, this reality in me, that the more I want to love Jesus, the more my flesh just keeps coming. I just want you to see if that's you. You're walking in the way of life. This is what it feels like. The world wants us to think that a good, Christian, happy, North Texan life is comfortable and simple, probably wealthy. But this is reality. It's hard. But you do not have to sin, so keep fighting. You do not have to sin. The other thing I want us to see is there's a group in this room that are in a position of apathy right now. I don't know necessarily what led brothers and sisters to this place, but I just imagine the reality of life is there are some who are here. Either you fought for so long and it's just you're just tired, or there's just something about Jesus that is just not as attractive to you as it used to be, and you are in Christ, but you're operating in a way where you're not really like running after sin, but you're not really running after Jesus either. You're really kind of just running after yourself. I just want us to see, look at 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Friends, your sin is not a good thing. Our sin is not a good thing. It's depicted here in terms of conflict. Sin wants to rule you. So often, sin wants to seem like this really enjoyable thing, but it's all a lie. Puritan Thomas Brooks says Satan, like he gives you the bait, but he hides the hook in it. Like you don't see the snare that's there. And it wants to rule after you. It wants to oppress you. It wants to make you do what it wants you to do, to obey its passions. And Paul's exhortation to us is because we are in Christ, this is our first command. After you consider yourself dead to sin, what you do is you fight. You go to war. You do not let sin win in your life because Christ has won. And it doesn't have to win. And then it gets into this, do not present your members to sin as instruments. That word members is talking holistically about the body. So everything you think, everything you desire, and everything you do. Do not present it to sin, but present it to God. And now this word instruments is interesting. In some places, it actually is the word for weapon. So think about that in conflict. Which army are you going to line up with today? Are you going to be in Christ, but yet wake up and give your members to the army of Satan? Or are you going to wake up today and be in Christ and give your members to the king? That's the description that's here. But there's other place where this word instrument just means tool. And if you think about it, tools are only as powerful as the hands they're in. If you give a scalpel to a doctor can do great good with that. If you give a detonator to a construction worker, they can do great good with that and blow up a building and build something new. But if you give a scalpel and a detonator to someone with ill intentions, it can go bad real quick. So the question is, you have a life. And today, if you're here struggling with apathy, I want you to see this. Your life matters. You are not in neutral at all. You might think you are, you might feel like you are, but the reality is you are in Christ. Therefore, let us live that way. Come every day, and you are given an opportunity to present yourself as an instrument for God's use for His glory. What greater life is that? I sometimes think that the Christian life doesn't get the credit it deserves. It's really hard, but it is a banquet of joy for those who will take it. That's one of the sub-themes of Ecclesiastes, although it's kind of like some people think it's a bummer of a book. It's actually full of beauty because it hits this point. Life is a banquet of joy for those who will have it in Christ. All of life is like a sampling of the grace and joy that we will have in Christ when we're fully with Him. It's like a cosmic Costco where you can just kind of go around and by presenting your members to Christ, you can taste the goodness and sweetness of what it means to be alive serving the King in so many ways. Some of you are serving the King as parents. Some of you are serving the King as spouses. Some of you are serving the King in your jobs and as friends and as community group leaders or as ushers or as elders or as whatever it is here. Insurance agents, healthcare consultants, whatever it might be, you and I have an opportunity to taste life because we are in Christ. So let us present ourselves to Him. We come to 15. This phrase here, for sin will have no dominion over you, is a promise to us that as we wage war against sin, it will not defeat us. We will fall, and we might have occasional losses in the battle, but it does not have control over us anymore. We are freed because Christ has freed us, and that is real, friends. In this phrase, not under the law, but under grace, this is one of those things where I was like, we could spend a whole time unpacking this because Paul, it's all through Romans, what he's trying to get at here, but here's what he's associating with here. Later on and earlier, he makes the point that where law came, it came to increase trespasses. So one of the things the law did is it didn't only increase sin by calling sin sin, whereas before it wasn't stated to be sin, right? It was able to say like, hey, if you covet, that's a sin. So they were just like, oh, I'm coveting. I guess that's a sin, right? That's one way. But the other way is that because of the human heart and how we respond to things, we don't like being told, don't do that. Watch what happens when you tell a toddler, don't touch that. They touch it. That's what the law does in us. It is good, but Paul, all throughout Romans 7, says, it is sin that took advantage of the law to kill me. And what he's saying here is there's this sense where if you are under the old covenant, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved through the works of the law. But we're not under the old covenant. We are under grace. We are under the covenant of the gospel. So because of that, because you are in Christ, and because Christ has defeated sin, sin has no dominion over you and I, so we can wage war rightly. So the main principle Paul gets at is you're dead to sin because you're united to Christ. Let's look at the final things he says. His comment about the law leads to a question. What then? Are we to sin? Starting in verse 15, sorry. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one from whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? He's getting at a principle here, which in you know, Roman world, these people would have been familiar with. If you got into a bad situation in life, you could go and you could present yourself to someone and say, hey, I present myself to you to be a servant. I need your provision. I need your protection over me. But I'm obeying. I'm presenting myself to you, and now you are my master, right? That's what would have been going on. There's a reference to this here with all of that in the Roman context. But here's, I think, what Paul is really trying to do. I think there's this sense where Paul is helping people to kind of, okay, you see your identity in Christ. Now look a little bit further down the road. Do you see what we're going to see in the text in a little bit? You've already been freed from sin, but there's this principle. The more you give yourself to something, the more you become like it. So you can be dead to sin, yet submit yourself to sin regularly. Your sinning does not change the position of who you are. You are just walking inconsistently. And the good news is that Christ can free us from that. Christ can free us from that and can make it so that we can submit ourselves to Christ. And that is what we're getting at here. He even says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So we used to be slaves to our sin and dominion. But now, because we are in Christ, something new has happened where now we are under the authority of the Word. And as we believe it and obey it, we more and more walk out the reality that Christ is our master. I think there's two things going on. This dynamic works kind of both ways, as I understand the human heart. What we do, Jesus talks about everything we do flows out of the heart, and you can't serve two masters. So there's this sense that what we do is expressing what we functionally believe is our master. So quite frankly, it's important for us to see that if we are choosing to walk in sin, you are functionally operating as if Jesus is not your king. It doesn't change the positional reality. And that is the hope you have in the midst of our sin. Is that at any point, by the grace of Jesus, you can turn to Him, confess, and repent, and start walking another way. And as you walk in the way of truth, submitted to the Word, you're proving that Christ is truly your King. And also, there's this sense where it's like a habit. The more that you submit to sin, the more you get enslaved in it. But the more that you trust in Christ, the more that you find joy in it. And so the exhortation here is to see that you are set free. And to just take a moment and think about the grace of God who sets sinners free from sin. We don't deserve that. The grace of God can be commonplace in Collin County because of cultural Christianity. But let us look afresh. Think of our condition that Paul describes in Romans 1. Think of how this might resonate as the readers of Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 get to Romans 6. When it describes how all of us have gone astray, how no one desires good, no one desires God. And yet what we do is we look at our Creator and we say, I don't want you. And yet God looks at that, His people, elect from all time. And He says, I'm going to free you from slavery to yourself and to your sin. Now, He continues that we are present ourselves as members, present our members as slaves to righteousness. And as this happens, it leads to sanctification. So real quick, the third group of people I have in this room are those who are in Christ, truly. But your pattern of living has submitted you to sin today. And I just want you to hear this. Your struggle with sin is not the most defining thing about you. Jesus is. His righteousness is. So your struggle, the slavery that you are choosing to walk into, you don't have to. What this shows us is whom the Son sets free is free indeed, and Christ has set us free from sin. The issue is we choose to put our chains back on. But you don't have to anymore. I have a 2-year-old son. His name's Deacon. As I've tried to rest in this reality, I've been trying to tell myself throughout the week, Josh, you are dead in sin. As I fight temptation, as I fight sin, I've tried to tell myself, Josh, you're dead in sin. I'm saying that out loud to myself, trying to say, Josh, you're dead in sin. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. There's one point where I said this, and Deacon goes, Dad, you're not dead in sin. And I said, you're a liar. I thought that would get a joke. Sorry. My 2-year-old, this little man that I love, was a voice saying, you're not dead to sin. Now he doesn't understand, but the point I want us to see is sometimes when we are submitting in slavery to sin, the very voice of ourselves or the people we love or even the word can make us think that we are slaves to sin. Because we fall under condemnation and the enemy is so clouding our thinking that it keeps us from seeing the beauty of Jesus. And I just want you to see, if you are there today, look at the example. You were once slaves of sin, and now you're not. And so if that's where you are today, is that you are submitting yourself to slavery, know that today, not by your strength, but through your faith, your trust in Jesus, He can flip your script. I want to give 2 Lion King illustrations for my friends, whatever age you are. Simba had a crisis in his life and ran away to eat bugs with Timon and Pumbaa, right? And what was the thing that set him straight, that sent the king of Pride Rock back to reclaim the pride? It was being reminded of who he is, and he had forgotten. There's another scene I love. Remember who you are. But the second one is for those of us who feel trapped. There's a scene in the elephant graveyard where Simba is there and the hyenas are coming. And Simba's kind of scared. You can tell he's cowering. And the hyenas are approaching and you hear their cackle. And Simba does the best that he can to roar. And when he roars, what you hear is Mufasa. And dear brother and sister, if you are struggling in sin today, with temptation pressing in, and sorrow and brokenness pressing in, you have one step. It's just to roar faith in Jesus. And Jesus works in you to fight. Yet not I, but Christ in me. So brother and sister, if you are there, trust and take a step, roar, and know that it is Jesus working in you to will and to work to fight sin. He's bearing fruit, and the more that you take those steps, it just starts with one. You will find yourself walking out of darkness where you do not belong because you're dead to it, and instead living in the light where you are a child. The issue is not with Jesus' sufficiency, it's with our trust, so let us trust Him. The last little section here with my time is 20 through 23. And I think what Paul does is he's helping lead us to look down the road towards the fruit of our decisions. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages, or if I could say, for what you earn leads to death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. There's a fourth group of people in this room who are not in Christ. And here's what I want you to hear. I lived in the darkness long enough to understand this dynamic with you. And it is this. The world wants you to think that a life of sin is fun, that a life of sin has life. It doesn't. No one has the courage in sin to tell you the reality of their brokenness in sin. But God in His grace is telling you what you already know to be true. What good is coming from your love of sin? What good is coming from your devotion to your own glory? What good is coming from you constantly indulging the flesh? What good is coming from you rejecting God? You know in your heart the answer is nothing. You feel broken. You feel alone. You feel lost. You feel helpless. And if you don't feel it now, you will. Because the end result, the fruit of your life is death. But friends, Jesus gives life to the dead. And today, if you are here and you are not in Christ, you are a slave to sin. And what Paul is wanting you to see is that if you continue in sin, rejecting God, you are already condemned. And you will bear the wrath of God in an eternity in hell for your sin. The fruit of your sin leads to death. But today, there is scandalously good news for you. That because Christ has died, because Christ has risen, and because Christ bore the wrath of God for you, you can repent. You can turn to Jesus, ask Him to forgive you, and He promises to give you life and to set you free from sin so that you can enjoy the sweetness of union with Christ, which is Jesus. In the triune God Himself. So friends, why shouldn't we sin? It's because you and I are dead to it. And why are we dead to it? Because we are united to Christ. And lastly, why are we united to Christ? Because God is gracious to sinners. So wherever you are today, I invite you to come to Christ, the Redeemer, Savior, and freer of sinners from sin. And if you are in Christ, I pray that you will fight sin even more, trusting in Jesus. And if you are not, I pray that you would come to Him and have life. Let me pray. Father, we thank You, and I thank You for Your word, which is true. Regardless of where we are in this room, I ask that again, You would lead us to You. That with the good news that we have in Christ died to sin, that You would help us not to live in it, that we would literally go throughout the day considering who we are and then presenting ourselves to You to be an instrument for the glory of Your name instead of our own flesh. And I pray that You would save sinners here who are dead in sin, that You'd help them to see the truth, that their ways leads to death, but they can have life in You, and that You are gracious enough to save. Please do this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.